some examples of what is a steward, and then what is expected of a steward, and then we'll come back to look at Genesis chapter 24. So each night you've had the kind of overview. I'm going to divide it up like this. The principle of stewardship tonight, looking at Eliezer. So we'll look at that principle in Genesis 24. Then when we look at Joseph, we'll look at the pictures of stewardship. And of course, we see him a whole lot of different scenarios. We see him in his father's house. And we see him in Potiphar's house. We see him in prison. We see him in a palace and so on. So we'll see there the pictures of stewardship. And then, of course, when we get to the Gospels, Monday night, God willing, we're going to think about the Lord Jesus. He's the prime example. But also, he does teach through parables things about stewardship. So we'll think about the prime example and the parables. And then, when we come to the epistles in the New Testament, we'll think about the patterns of stewardship. And if I said to you, what is a steward? It's not kind of a word that you might think of a steward on a train or on a... Liverpool to Belfast ferry. Depends where you live, doesn't it? You might go Holyhead or wherever you go. But a steward often is, in one sense, has become somebody that is in that kind of a role. The word apparently started off with two words. One is stig, which I presume comes from a kind of Norwegian background, which was really the word for a house or a grand hall, and weird. W-E-A-R-D, which was to ward or to guard. So it's someone who guarded and kept a house. So when we look at some of the examples, we will see that often in the scriptures, the people that are spoken of as stewards have to do with running houses. Because that's where the idea came from originally. It was a household servant's duties for bringing food and drink, really, to the master of the house. And then those responsibilities widened. Eventually became more looking after the general domestic responsibilities and management of a household. And then, as I say, in the modern world, it's moved into trains and flight, you know, airplanes and air stewards and all those types of things. So it's really the idea that someone is accepting the responsibility that's given to them by someone else. They're acting on behalf of someone else. And that's why, in one sense, it is quite an unusual thing in the modern world, because we're very focused on me, not you and me, but you know, all of us on me. We're the I kind of generation. We don't, especially in the Western culture, we don't even think so much in terms of family groups. You'll get that in Eastern culture. You'll get that in countries like Pakistan and Muslim countries where we know what they believe is entirely wrong, but we know that their society is a lot more built around family and social units. We've become driven by the individual. And stewardship takes into account the fact I'm not just acting on my own. I actually have a relationship that affects others. And so we'll see that in Scripture. We also, it would be a popular idea in certain parts of our society or certain categories. So, for instance, if you spoke to somebody about the environment, you know, perhaps, oh yeah, you are completely responsible, you are to be a good steward. They might not use that word because it's quite old-fashioned in many ways, but you have a responsibility as to how you look after our world and our environment. But of course, people don't seem to think they have so much stewardship when it comes to their body or the body of the unborn child or preserving those types of things in each generation. And in fact, we really are, in many ways, are becoming a society that actually ignore the value of the individual and the value of what God has created. And stewardship in that sense is kind of ignored. So I think it's a very important topic, and it covers so many things, which is why I felt it's wiser to do a bit of an introduction just now. So let's think, first of all, what is a steward? I'm going to take you to a couple of examples in Scripture. So Matthew chapter 20, first of all. Matthew chapter 20. We are going to what we will be dealing with on Monday night, but this is where we get some of the good examples. Verse number 8 of Matthew 20, it says, so when the even was come, The lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, give them their pay, beginning from the last unto the first. So there's someone managing a business and managing really the financial side of a business. Genesis 15, let me take you to that, because that's a good one to almost tick the box in one sense, because I'm not going to take you there when I talk about this man. But Genesis 15 verse 2, I think, is the man we're going to talk about in Genesis 24. And Abraham, as he is called then, is having a conversation with God. And he says in verse 2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Here's a man that ran not just a business, though Abraham was quite a business, but when you think about his own private army and how many people he must have had in his kind of employees to actually pull an army out of them, it's quite a significant number. You're probably talking about around 1,000 people if you think about the numbers that are involved. So this man Eliezer was the steward of his house, and in fact when he wants actually to leave everything to him is what chapter 15 is about. But the Lord of course is going to say to him, no, you're going to have an heir, your flesh and blood, which will be Isaac, which of course the line of Christ will come from. Then go back to the Gospels, Luke chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke chapter 8. This is one of these lovely little set of verses that tell us about people that are not mentioned often, but they're very significant. So we most of us will have heard of Mary Magdala, or as it says in verse 2, Mary called Magdalene. These were people that were going with the Lord Jesus when he was out serving God and preaching. And it says in verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. There's a nice little parallel there. Here's a woman whose husband was managing Herod's household, and it would seem as if it was possibly his finances would be the idea there. But at least at the very simplest level, this man is serving Herod while his wife is serving Christ. Isn't it? It's his wife, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward. She ministers unto him. And we see that here's a man's job in managing something of the affairs of King Herod. And then Romans chapter 16. I should have probably put these all down in chronological order, but I didn't. Romans chapter 16 and verse 23, Paul is writing about people in Rome. And he says, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, salute you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. That word chamberlain is steward. So here's a man who ran a city. See, you hopefully see the idea. It's someone who has got quite demanding responsibilities, and they are acting on behalf of someone else, and they've committed to their trust, money, assets, things that are of value and importance. So here's a man in civic administration. The final example is in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 4, verse 2. Galatians 4, verse 2. And he's using an example, of course. He's talking about the law, but that's not our topic. But he talks about the heir in verse 1. So that's the son born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He's the heir, but as long as he's a child, he's no different from a servant, verse 1 says. He might be lord of all. He's going to inherit everything, but he's not. When he's a boy, when he's not reached the age of majority, he's just the same as a servant. But verse 2, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And the idea of tutors and governors there is someone who is the steward. So this steward was managing the family, managing the children of this wealthy man. So a steward, we can see from pulling together those different samples, so to speak, is someone who's got responsibility, someone who is trusted, someone who has the ability to manage assets and manage possessions and wealth, and even manage children. I wouldn't have fancied the last function there. I used to say to Cal when I came home from work, it's probably easier going to work and dealing with somebody's loans in a bank than managing your children. We only have two, but he was a man and he would be managing the children of a wealthy family. So what about us? Who is a steward? The reason I picked those four kind of sample passages is that we'll never cover every scenario in one sense, but we might pick out some of them as we go along. I'm going to think about what areas of life are covered by our stewardship, but let me just remind you of who a steward is. So every believer, I take it, is responsible for what God has entrusted to them. And we would learn that from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In that passage, the Apostle Paul is particularly thinking, and I'm looking forward to Tuesday night. I hope you are, but I am at least. And Tuesday night, we're going to discover that actually believers, and in particular those God has entrusted with teaching his word, are stewards of the word of God, of truth. And Paul, in a particular sense, had been entrusted with truth. And he's saying in 1 Corinthians 4 that a man so account of us or regard us as ministers of Christ, servants. End of servants then is we report to Christ as his servants. But he says we're also stewards of the mysteries of God. So we will think on Tuesday night about the fact that there are people who are entrusted with the truth of God. And we all are to a varying degree. But in the sense of actually holding it for each generation and explaining it to the current generation, and in Paul's case, revealing it to the generation that were alive when he was there, and he was a steward of the mystery of God. But he goes on to say in verse 2, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, and then he's going to really expand that out, I think, to include other believers, in that we've all to handle what God has entrusted us with. You have got work that God has entrusted you with. You have got abilities that God has entrusted you with. And you are held responsible as a steward to faithfully handle these things for God, which we're going to expand on as we go along. So we thought about Bible teachers. We could go to 1 Peter 4, where Peter talks about the same thing and talks about Bible teachers as being stewards. And then in Titus chapter 1, Paul teaches as the elders are stewards. So you can see there's a lot of, not even just applications, a lot of direct teaching to different categories of believers about their responsibilities and what they're entrusted with. So what we will pick up through these passages, mainly that a steward is expected to be trustworthy. We read that in 1 Corinthians 4, didn't we? Trustworthy and faithful. And we'll read that when we come to think about the way the Lord Jesus taught it. So just before we go back to Genesis 24, what areas of Christian life are covered? What areas do we need to be thinking about? I suppose maybe the one that generally comes to our mind first of all is money. But that's not the only. Some people, you know, immediately think about stewardship in terms of how we handle our money. And that is important. But as I said to you in my introduction, I think I'm still in my introduction, but as I said earlier in my introduction, we are stewards about how we handle flesh and blood, our bodies. You know, we are entrusted with this body to live and use it, and to use it for the glory of God, to live for his pleasure. Our time. You know, we've only got so much time in every day, much as we would like to expand out and extend it, but we only get 24 hours. Handy to get 26 sometimes, but we only get 24. So we're stewards of money, our talent. And then there are areas of life that we'll see when we get to the New Testament epistles, our domestic life, our business life, our church life, our assembly life. We are entrusted to be stewards of God in those areas. Your energy. Some of you have more energy than others. Some of you wish you had the same energy as you used to have. But we've been entrusted with that. You know, somebody has been given bags of energy as well as bags of talent, is expected to use that for God. You don't have as much energy. God doesn't expect you to use. You don't have it to use. So we're entrusted with these things. And in a particular sense, Paul will speak about being entrusted with a calling to serve God. So let's think tonight about the principle of stewardship from Genesis 24. So go back to first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 24, and we're not going to be right through the chapter, we're going to kind of work our way through it, so to speak. So let me just give you the background here. You probably know it well, but let me just remind you of it. Abraham is old at this stage, so he's an old man. You notice his name's been changed, it's Abraham. My wife's granddad was called Abraham. And my son, for his sins, was called Abe. And he says that he gets called Abraham when he's in trouble, but that isn't his proper name, his name is Abe. And my wife's granddad, I don't know whether you call him granddad-in-law, whatever you call him, but he never liked the name being called Abraham. He made people call him Abe, because he said Abraham received the name when God kind of honoured him, said he was a prince, and so on. He felt that was too much. But here Abraham is an old man, and a wonderful man, hasn't he been? And you know, if you go through the previous chapters, you know that in chapter 22 there's the sacrifice that takes place as Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah. And in chapter 23, there's the sorrow as he loses his wife, his first love, Sarah. And then in chapter 24, we're introduced to the servant as he goes off to find a bride for Isaac. So Abraham is old. Chapter 23, Sarah has died. And I would take it that Isaac is still sorrowing from the loss of his mother. Death is a very real thing, isn't it? And people don't always get over bereavement that quickly. And you read in verse 67 of chapter 24, Isaac brought her, as in Rebekah, into his mother, Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So the background is Abraham's an old man, and Sarah has passed away, and there seems to still be sorrow in the household, and God is going to prompt Abraham to send his servant off to look for a bride for Isaac. So there are four sections in the chapter, and you will know my purpose is not to go right through the chapter, though we will do that in the sense of picking out verses, but it's not to teach everything that's in the chapter. But it's interesting there are four sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 9, you've got home with Abraham. And we've got, obviously, Abraham giving instructions to the servant. We'll read that section just in a moment. And then the servant leaves the house, and he takes 10 camels of the camels of his master, and he departs. And 10 to 28 really bring us into the home of, or at least into the vicinity of where Nahor, which is going to be Isaac's father-in-law, where he lives in. And it's really based around the well. So from 10 down to 28 is where he has this initial meeting with Rebekah at the well. And then 29 to 61 is the second part to do with when they're away, where Nahor lives, but it's based around the house. So Rebekah, verse 29, has a brother, his name was Laban. Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well, and so on, is invited into the house in verse 31, verse 32. So that's 29 to 61. And then from verse 62 to the end, really it's back home with Isaac and the marriage that takes place. So there's a little bit of a structure there, which is apparently, I have no expertise in Hebrew scripture, but apparently that's very normal in the way Hebrew mind would work. It's a kind of parallelism. Parallelism is apparently what it is. So you've got a home at the beginning and a home at the end, and two parts in the middle that are matched together. So here's this man that seems to have been a lifelong loyal servant to Abraham. Let's read verses 1 to 9 and we'll talk about some of the points from that section. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my sons of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. So we're in Abraham's home, and we can see the instructions that are given. Often the servant is used as a picture of the Holy Spirit acting on the instructions of the Father, which is a very nice picture, but we're going to be a little more practical than that, thinking about his commitment to do what he was instructed to do. You notice that Abraham was looking for commitment and obedience. And there's our very simple, they're going to be pretty simple, all of these points through the nights, but here's a very simple point, that a steward is entrusted with something. Because as we picked up very briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the steward is expected to be faithful and trustworthy, expected just to do what the master wants them to do. And that's exactly, and that's all that Abraham was requesting of his servant. That's all God asks of you and me. He asks us to do what he instructs us to do from his word. He asks us to listen to his voice. So you've got a very, you know, the servant's in the house with Abraham, and he's telling him what he wants, and he's telling him what not to do, and there's this conversation going on. And when he leaves the house, he knows exactly what he's meant to do. So I suppose there's a very simple lesson. If we're going to be good stewards for God, we need to read his word, and listen to his voice, because we won't know what he wants of us if we don't hear his voice. And you'll notice that conversation that is taking place, that the servant Eliezer, and I'm just going to take it that you accept that it's Eliezer. Eliezer is going back to Abraham saying, but what if? What if? He wants to be clear. And I suppose if we're going to ask the question as we think about how are we going to be good stewards with our money, how are we going to be good stewards with our, you know, in our relationships and in our work life, in our assembly life, we need to know what God wants of us. We want to know what pleases him. We're not free agents. That's one of the big issues of the modern world. We're not just free to do what we want to do. We have committed our lives to Christ. We have given up self-ownership. We have bowed at the cross and knelt before the Lord, and we said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we're here to do his bidding. We're here to do what he wants us to do. And so Abraham and Eliezer have this conversation so that he's fully aware of what's expected of him. And that's what, you know, I can't tell you everything over four nights, and you know more than me anyway, a lot of you to start with, but it's as you read your Bible, as you spend time with God, as you feel his presence, as you get a feel for what it is that is, how does God work? How does God think? What is it pleases him? It's, you know, you just know in your heart. You know, you don't get a list in the scripture says, don't go here, don't read this, don't go there, don't watch that. You don't get that. But you get, it's sufficient in the scripture for you to know him and know what delights him, what pleases him, what grieves him, what troubles him, what might take you down the wrong path. And as you're absorbed with God and his word and his company and his presence, you become in tune, just as in any relationship. You just can't put your finger on it, but you know, that would be right, that wouldn't be right, that would take me down the wrong path. So I see that closeness of relationship between Abraham and the servant and his instruction. Now, it's very interesting to go through that section, which I'm going to resist it, but you know, because you might say, well, why is he saying just go to my kindred and don't take him back there. There's a lot there. God had called him, remember. The God of glory had appeared to Abraham. He'd asked him to leave that land. He wasn't for going back, because he'd been told to leave it. And he'd been promised a land. And there's a lot of lessons there in terms of obedience and God fulfilling his promises. So all he asks him to do is to follow his instructions. And in fact, he says to him, doesn't he, in verse number 8, that if you do that, you'll be clear from this my oath. You know, we're just the same. If we do what he asks us to do, and if we're faithful in obeying his word and living to bring him pleasure and serving him well, that's all he requires of us. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. That's what he wants of us in our stewardship of obedience to him and for him. Come to verses 10 to 28, and we see the servant makes his journey and he comes to the well. It's quite a lot of interesting scenarios in the Bible based around a well, isn't there? And you know, to you and I, that's a bit bizarre, but that wasn't bizarre in the ancient world, because that's where people congregated. That's where people met people. It was obviously where they went to water their animals. It was where they went to get water for their own domestic supply. You just turn the tap on, but they had to go out. And that's where people often would meet people, especially strangers coming into a town. So come to verse 10. The servant took, so he takes 10 camels. And he had entrusted to him possessions that belong to his master. So he takes 10 camels, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he rose and he went to Mesopotamia. So you see this idea, he's entrusted with, in his case, assets, possessions, which obviously you know when you get further down the passage. Look at verse 22. He takes a gold earring of half a shekel weight and 2 bracelets, 10 shekels weight of gold, and he brings out evidence of the wealth of his master. And you've got to remember that what is physical in the Old Testament is spiritual in the New. So these pieces of jewelry here, really nothing to do with whether you wear jewelry or not. That's not the point of the passage. The point is this, that Abraham had wealth, and the evidence that this girl was going to see that she would be provided for would be in the little sample of wealth that Isaac had sent, or that Abraham had sent on Isaac's behalf. And the New Testament equivalent is when you got saved, you got the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the upfront evidence of the riches of Christ, of the blessings. So there, I've gone off on a tangent again. Not really the point of the part that we're talking about tonight, but it is important in terms of understanding that in Christ there is wealth that is brought to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. But let's go back to the story, because the important thing is to learn about stewardship from this. So he arrives at the city of Nahor, verse 10. And he makes his camels, verse 11, to kneel down outside the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that the woman go out to draw water. It's quite a wise man, this. He knows to go at the right time. And we're going to see his whole way of handling things is very compatible, if I could use that word. It fits very neatly with the way his master would operate, because that's how our stewardship is. We are representing our God, our master, as we serve him. So he goes at the right time. And then he prays, verse 12. He says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels to drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. You can already tell that here's a man who's very similar to Abraham. Because Abraham was a man of prayer. Abraham was a man who spent time with God. You don't need to go back to chapter 19 to see that encounter he has when those three men come down into the desert, the plains of Mamre, where he is, and he discovers one of them is the Lord. And this man, he knows his master well. So he says in verse 12, he prays to God, O Lord God of my master Abram, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. So a steward is someone who is wanting to do exactly what their master would want them to do, but also in the Christian sense is the same mindset as the master and understands the way the master thinks. In our case, our master is the Lord Jesus. He's the one we serve. And we speak to the Father and we seek to behave in a way that would be in keeping with what the Lord would expect of us. Now, there are very interesting things about God's will in this passage and about God's guidance. I mean, he basically says to the Lord, I'm setting up a little test case here. And he says, when I ask this girl to put down her water pitcher into the well, may she be the right one? It's a little bit of a test. Gideon did the same. I don't know what you think about asking God, let this happen, if it is. It's a difficult one knowing the Lord's will, isn't it? And I, without going that again off into another topic, one of the maybe five things that you want to think about knowing the will of God will be circumstances. It's not the only thing, but it will be, as well as God's word and having the peace of God about it from Colossians and so on. But circumstances are important. And here's a man who's testing what is happening by the circumstances. Verse 15, Rebekah arrives on the scene. Came to pass before he'd done speaking that the old Rebekah came out. And of course there's a relationship here, a link. She's the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Remember, Abraham had told her to go back to his own kindred, because he wanted the bloodline and he wanted it to be the people that God had called him from, that he was going to bring a wife for Rebekah. And of course what she does is exactly what he's asked for. She goes to the well to fill her pitcher and he runs. You see the urgency in it, verse 17. The servant runs to meet her. He says, let me, I pray thee, drink a little of thy water, a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, verse 18, drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down her pitcher and gave him drink. And when she done giving him a drink, verse 19, she said, I will draw water for thy camels until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw water and draw for all his camels. I like verse 21. The man wondering at her held his peace to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. It's interesting, isn't it, that he is ascertaining, he's working out, is this the right girl? He's put a little test case in place and said, Lord, you know, if it's the right girl, will she let down her pitcher and collect water? Which she does. But he's kind of almost not presumptuous, because he says he's waiting to see, verse 21, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So what I can see in this man, these features of a good steward: he's faithful, he's trustworthy, he's wise, he's careful, he's cautious. We're seeing some of those principles in his life. But then I notice that when he then takes out these evidences of the wealth of Abraham, verse 22, asks her whose daughter she is, because he doesn't know, we do, because we read it in the passage, he didn't know. He says, whose daughter are you? And then she explains in verse 24, what's his reaction in verse 26? The man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. Now, there's a really interesting thing about many of the men that you would see in Scripture who were faithful servants of God, who were good stewards, who just wanted to do what the Lord had asked them to do. They often, before they got any further with their task, stopped to worship. Just reading about Daniel this morning. Do you remember when Daniel and Arioch's looking to execute the wise men, and Daniel pleads for time with the king? And then they go and they pray all night. And then they get the answer. As if it was me. I'd have been out of the house and down the road and into the palace before you could say Jack Robinson. I don't know where that expression came from, but I would want them to know that I got the answer, because otherwise we're all dead. But Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel praises the God of heaven. Here's a man that is, he's so confident in God's time and God's ways and God's wisdom that he can take the time to worship. I mean, he's got a task to do. And when we get to the through the chapter, we'll discover that he doesn't really waste time, but he takes time to worship. This is a good feature of a good steward of God, is that they do what God wants them to do. They recognize God's hand in their circumstances, and they take time to give him thanks and to worship for what he's doing. And verse 27, he puts it into words. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth." I love this expression again. "I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." What he means was, I was in the way that God designed. You know, you say, well, how did he know? Well, he didn't really, did he? He went where his master told him to go. He did what his master asked him to do. He was wise in how he thought about finding out whether this girl was the right one. But he was in the way. He said, I being in the way, the Lord led me. And as we serve God, we don't always know. I'd love to know sometimes, Lord, is this the right thing to do? Should I be going there? Or I'm doing too much doing this here. But sometimes we have to get into the way and make choices, and the Lord opens and closes doors. And he says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. And off she runs, verse 28. She runs and tells those of her mother's house these things. And we come to our third section, 29 to 61. The house. Verse 31 reminds us that they too saw the evidence of the wealth of Abraham. He goes to Laban, her brother, and Laban's a bit of a character. We learn that, don't we, in the rest of, as we go through the rest of Genesis. Laban's driven by money, by the way. But it says, Laban, when he saw the earrings, the bracelets, and when he heard the words of Rebekah's sister saying, this is what the man said to me, he said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord. And so he's welcomed into the house. So he comes in, verse 32. The man came into the house and he deals with the camels and he gives straw and provender to them. And they washed, his feet are washed, and the men that are with him. And they're about to give him a meal. Verse 33. There was set meat before him, or a meal. But he said, I will not eat until I've told mine errand. And he said, speak on. I just thought this is interesting. Here's a man that's so focused on doing what his master had asked him to do, that actually his personal comfort, now he got his feet washed, fair enough, but he didn't sit there and have a meal, because there was something more urgent. The Lord Jesus was like that, wasn't he? Disciples urging him to eat. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Now, I'm not saying we should all be on a starvation diet, as some of us could do with doing a bit of it sometimes. But we don't all. But what I am saying is, sometimes when you're so focused in doing the will of God and in serving the Master, that there are some things that just, in one sense, naturally, if I could put it that way, they kind of just, you just have more important things to do. And there's a busyness that takes over. I'm not suggesting that you should all be malnourished and don't eat. There's not much chance of that. Looking around this hall, you're all looking pretty healthy. But I'm just saying there is a focus there. And this steward's whole focus is in, I've got a work to do for my master. And I suppose if we just apply that a little wider, it's not so much thinking about whether you have dinner or whether you have tea, but we don't have the same focus on what the natural things of the world will give us. If our focus is on doing the will of God, that becomes our primary driver, becomes our main thing. And the other things are needed, but they're not the most important thing. I think there's a very simple lesson about our focus from that. But as he talks to them, I want you to notice how he talks about himself, verse 34. I am Abraham's servant. And this really challenged me. See, we have this kind of thing, you know, Brian prayed, we're glad to have the Lord's servant with us. And that is a very normal way. But I often have to say to myself, remember what that means. We've kind of sometimes elevated some of those expressions, you know, he's the Lord's servant. But really, a servant is a servant. They're serving. They're there to work for the master. It's not about status. It's about we're stewards. We have a work to do for our master. And this man, you know, he could have said, you know, I'm the head guy in Abraham's outfit and I run all this, his operation. And we've got an army of 300 plus men and he's got so many cattle and he's very wealthy. No, he says, I am Abraham's servant. That's us, isn't it? You know, servant, you serve the living God. You serve the God of the universe. You're going to reign with Christ one day. You're amongst the highest echelons of beings ever created. By the grace of God, you are going to be with Christ and reign with Christ. But at the end of the day, it's no pride to us, isn't it? We're his servants. We're here to serve him. And then he goes through quite an honest description with the Lord, verse 35, the Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he's become great, and he's given him flocks and herds. So he does talk about his master's wealth. That's our job, isn't it? Stewards of the mysteries of God. We're talking about the things of God and the grace of God and what God has done for us. Then, of course, he's coming to the point, he's going to talk about his master's son. Verse 36, Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. And then he explains his master made him swear or commit to this, verse 37, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites. And then he tells them how God had directed his paths. Look at what he says in verse 40. The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel. He said unto me, this is Abraham said to him, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife my son of my kindred and of my father's house. Abraham was a great man of faith. We know that, don't we? Here's another example. How do you know, Abraham, that Rebecca will be there? How do you know she'll be willing to come? He says, I walk before God, and I know God has angels who operate in this sphere and work for his people. And I know God has said that I'm going to have an heir. And I have an heir, Isaac. And I know he's told me that there's going to come from me a great nation, and Messiah will come. So he knows God's got to provide a bride, because God's promised to give him, you know, descendants from whom Messiah will come. This man's picked up all of this stuff. He's a steward who knows his master's mind and his master's heart the way his master thinks. Well, you come towards the end of that section. It's quite a long section, and there's a lot of detail there. But of course, Rebecca is going to be asked the question. Because Laban replies, Laban and Bethuel, her father, they say, this is from the Lord, verse 50. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebecca is before thee, take her and go. And Abraham's servant does exactly the same thing again. In verse 52, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. They've already asked. Well, he does it in verse 48, and missed that one. So he's constantly, here's a man who's not just serving God, but he's serving God in the attitude of worship, the attitude of acknowledging the greatness and the glory of the one who he saved. So ultimately, this servant doesn't even just see himself just as serving Abraham. He's worshiping the Lord, the blessed God of his master, Abraham. And so Rebecca agrees to go. There's more detail that I haven't looked at. And he brings her more evidence, verse 53, of jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment, gives them. And then they're going to make their journey back to the house of Isaac. Of course, it's interesting when you come to this final bit, Isaac is actually out in the field in verse 63. He's meditating. He's anticipating the servant coming back with his bride. But I want you just to notice when you come down to verse number 64, Rebecca lifts her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. The idea is she actually jumps off, she springs off the camel. And then she says to the servant, verse 65, "What man is this that walks in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." And she takes her veil and she covers herself. So here, this whole man's focus is to bring this bride back for his master. You notice there's nothing in this passage where the steward is really focused on himself or his position or even his privileges. He's really focused on doing the will of his master, finding a bride for his master's son. And then, of course, you see a bit of a transfer there because he talks about Isaac as his master and introducing his bride. The two main lessons running through the chapter. One is the one we're basically thinking about, and that is that this servant is a good model of a steward. One who responds properly to what he's been asked to do. One who does it in the fear of God. One who does it honouring God and worshipping God. So he's a faithful, prudent, selfless steward acting on behalf of his master. The other one, of course, is the fact that God is going to select a good wife, a gift from the Lord for Isaac, which really underlies much of what the steward was doing. So let me just summarize as we conclude for this evening. And we will pick up some of these things as we think about Joseph, no doubt some similar things. We'll think about the Lord Jesus because he's perfect in his stewardship as he serves his father. And then we'll see some of the injunctions, the instructions that Paul brings to us and some of the other New Testament writers in the epistles. So he knew what pleased his master. So there's a good thing for us to start off with. If we're going to be faithful stewards, we need to know his word. But more than that, it's not just knowing his word, it's knowing him through his word. That's what Peter wrote, wasn't it? Peter wrote that he's given us all things that are pertinent or pertain to life and godliness, but it's through the knowledge of him. So he knew his master. He listened to his master's instructions, but he knew him. As a steward, he did not act off his own back. You know, he acted on behalf of his master. But because he's trustworthy, he's faithful, he's entrusted with his master's wealth. If you think about the sheer value of what was entrusted to this man, traveling hundreds of miles across the desert, could have made a good life for himself, probably with the just that little bit of his master's wealth. But no, no, that wasn't his point. He was entrusted with the master's wealth. And you'll notice at each stage, he's concerned to do the master's will. He prays about it. So he takes time. And he's patient to ensure that he's doing what is right. That's good for us to do, isn't it? To not only just know what pleases our master, but to take time to pray, to be careful to do what is pleasing to him, and to give thanks. I'm just so impressed with those numerous times when he stops to worship. He acknowledges God's guidance, the Lord's guidance, puts the master and his purposes above his own personal needs. And his objective is to bring a bride. What's our objective? Well, our objective, of course, in one sense, is to do that as well through the preaching of the gospel and seeing souls saved and bringing people into a deeper relationship with Christ. There's a lot of parallels there between our lives as servants. I like verse 67, we didn't really deal with it much, but it tells us that he gives a full account to Isaac. There's a sense in which that's exactly what we'll do. Judgment seat of Christ, then everyone shall give account of himself. We'll give an account, or we'll give account of ourselves to the master. It is a tremendous privilege to be a steward, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that whether you get to one or two, or just this is the only one you get, I hope that it stimulates us to think about the privilege and the responsibility that we have of being faithful and trustworthy and wise stewards in the Master's service. Let's just pray. Dear God, we give thanks this evening for the time we've taken just to think about these things. We would readily acknowledge that we are not as faithful or as wise as we maybe should be at times. And we pray, O God, that as we consider this subject and as we look at thy word, that through the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, that thou would help us to walk more faithfully and to be wiser and to be those who please thee in our service. And we pray, O God, that we might remember the great privilege that is ours to handle the things of God and to handle the riches and valuable things of Christ. And we pray, O God, that it might have a real impact upon our lives. Thank thee for thy people being here. Pray for safety as we travel home later. And we do give thanks now for the kindness of the Christians here and providing refreshment. We do this and give thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Our brother for a very challenging ministry from his word, and we look forward, can't we, to the succeeding nights in his will. We'll just sing a few verses of a hymn while the teacher is being prepared. 366, please, 366. We'll not sing the whole hymn, although it's very hard to actually read this hymn. We don't sing it a lot, actually, but when you read this, it's hard to choose the verses. We're going to sing the first and the last two verses. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. And then we read, O let me feel thee near me. Verse 3, O let me hear thee speaking. But we'll sing verses 1. 4 and 5, please. We'll stand to sing.